turn next in John chapter 2 to verse 13, and we consider the enemies of Reformation. Hear now the inspired words of our God. Beginning with verse 13, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise.' Then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" In our text for today, verse 18, "So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show to us since you do these things?' But he was speaking," verse 19, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said." Our Lord tells us in his word in Isaiah chapter 55 regarding his word, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." My prayer is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application and the living out of his holy word. Amen. Well, last time together we did cover verses 13 through 17, and we noted that John Knox was a good example of a great reformer. We talked about how he preached on this particular passage, but we found really that our application was the superiority of the Reformation of Jesus Christ. He's the great reformer. We don't point to men as examples of being great reformers. But we did see that Christ, being the superior reformer in our text, he drives out these vendors and the money changers from the temple. And it's really an astonishing text when you come to it. If you're not familiar with the life of Jesus, it seems very unexpected. Jesus makes a whip and he cleanses the temple, driving out those who were polluting the house of worship. Now, this particular account that we come to today, we did note earlier that this is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and is probably a separate cleansing of the temple than that one that is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they record one at the end of Jesus' ministry. So it is interesting that we're seeing here a unique account. And what we're going to find as well, what Jesus says in response to these objections, is also unique to John. I think that's worth noting. Skipping ahead, but when we get to the end, we'll see that people would say about Jesus, "You said you were going to destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days." That was an accusation against him. Well, that accusation, or what Jesus said, is not recorded in the other gospel accounts. It's only recorded here. But the accusations are recorded in the other gospel accounts. I find that to be interesting. It's good for us to note how they're all tied together for the complete story. But we did look at the background of the temple and the Passover to understand the text better and to kind of understand what's happening in the selling of animals and the changing of money. And we're going to build really on what Jesus found there in the temple. We noted that Jesus found three things. He found corrupt leadership. He found deceived church members who were going about a process that they perhaps didn't even know was wrong. Thirdly, we find that Jesus found a corrupt church polluted by the world. I think there are many applications here for us in our day. It's very difficult for us to keep the church unspotted from the world. And we'll find today many applications of that point. We noted last time as well that Jesus accomplished five things in the text. He takes up the mantle of the church reformer. This is his first act of doing so. He physically attacks corruptions in the house of God, something worthy for us to notice today. Thirdly, he exposed sin in the church. We note an example there that it is not the role of those who preach and would seek reformation of the church to bypass and to avoid speaking about sin. Jesus does. Fourthly, Jesus removes offensive things from the house of God. It's not enough to talk about reformation, but we note that reformation, as Gillespie said in the Westminster Assembly, reformation begins not in contemplation, but in action. There's work to be about in the work of reformation, and Jesus does that. Fifthly, we found that Jesus fulfills many Old Testament prophecies concerning this event, and we pointed specifically to Psalm 69. And we did see as well, by way of introduction, that there were five things we noted about the reforming work of Jesus. It was a necessary work. It was a thorough work. It was an authoritative work. And it was an occasion of sadness, and it was an occasion of joy. We see that, don't we? The fact that we need to have a reformation is a sad thing. But the fact that we do is a joyous thing. So God is merciful and brings us to Himself. And we made a number of applications here really to the modern church. And we were careful to recognize how grievous it is really to see the anger of Jesus. And that was a warning to us that we should not so corrupt the church that we would anger the Lord and the governor of the church. And that is something that we would fear, and it should influence the way we behave and act in church. We did notice as well that not only should we grieve, but it should bring us to a sorrow that the church is even in the condition that it is in today. It is a source of grief for those of us who love the church to see the church in the state in which we find it today. It is a source of sorrow. And I think not so a source of pride or pointing fingers, but I think we know that we're a part of the church, and we bring into the church our own share of sin and our own share of a need of reformation. But today I really want us to look really at this wrong reaction to reformation, and we'll do this next week too and conclude. But today I want us to begin to see these men in our text who were opposed to the reformations of Christ. And there's a lot for us to see by way of application. These men stand as enemies of reformation. The Jewish authorities, the temple authorities, temple police, scribes, priests, Pharisees, Sadducees, the merchants in the text as well, they object to this reformation of Jesus Christ. What is our response to reformation? We'll see next time an anger and a rejection of reformation. Today I want to look at some of the qualities of those who are enemies of reformation. Now let's look back today, as we begin, verse 14. We'll see what Jesus found there in the temple. In verse 14, he found at the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. The first point we want to note today is that the enemies of reformation seek to bring the world into the church. Now God has spoken very clearly on the position of the church in regard to worship and how the tabernacle and the temple were to be treated and operated. He describes these things for us in His Word. Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 14. We read part of this morning as we took our tithes and offerings. But Deuteronomy chapter 14 describes some of the occasion of how this should have been run in the temple, or the temple of Jesus' time. Deuteronomy chapter 14, beginning of verse 22. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where He chooses to make His name abide. The tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil and the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God as always. Look at verse 24. But if the journey is too long for you so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or similar drink. For whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. You shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part, nor inheritance with you. So we do note that there are instructions in God's Word for traveling and for making sacrifices. And we note it as well, Exodus chapter 30 gives us that instruction for that half shekel tithe that was supposed to be given for male members. And we note that these were perverted in Jesus' day. He finds those things changed and altered. We notice that this is the tendency of man, and especially the church, to add to what God has commanded. So I want to look at three connections here, three ways that we tend to bring the world into the church. And the first is pragmatism, and the second is convenience, and the third is materialism. And I think we see these three connections in the passage before us, and we'll see these warnings here for bringing in the world into the church. Now, what is pragmatism? By definition, pragmatism is a practical approach to problems and affairs. Many ways it works itself out as being the path of least resistance, or sometimes the easiest path. Now, in some things, that is good. Now, that's the best way to work things because it's practical. But there are times when what is practical to you and I is actually opposed to the commandments of God. Today, if we wake up on the Lord's Day and we're tired, well, it's practical for us to sleep and rest. But that is against the commandments of our God. He has commanded us what to do today. That goes against what you and I might seem to see as what is practical. This is one example. Bringing in the money changers and the animals into the temple courtyard was popular. It was practical, and it worked. It may not seem to be a bad thing here, but what happened is bringing in something practical actually polluted the house of God. And for you and I, we do lean toward doing things pragmatically at times. Many times on our average day, we do things that tend to be easy for us, and we are not sinful in doing so. But we need to be sensitive as a church to notice that that which works in accordance with our society is often in direct contrast to what is commanded by God. And we need to be sensitive to that. If we're not sensitive to that, we can have money changers in the church, and we can have be selling animals as well. So that's the point, is that these things are inappropriate. What is the difference between what is practical and what is commanded? What is commanded can be difficult. What is commanded can seem unnatural. What is commanded can be awkward, it can be laborious, it can even be counter-cultural. What we are commanded is often against our very nature. Now, why would I say that what is commanded is unnatural, or difficult, or awkward? I say that because the commandments of God are natural in the sense that they're woven into the very fabric of creation. But you and I are not in our natural state of what we were intended. We are in a fallen state. And so by a sense of that, then, our natural state is a state of sin. So what is natural for us is to sin. What is commanded is the opposite of that. And we are able to obey the commandments of God because He has changed our hearts and given us a desire to do that. What works can be sinful. We do not lean toward what works. We lean toward what we ought to do. Very important principle in the establishing of church, of family, and of state. Notice what works is very subjective. Who says it works? Is it what works in accordance with God's word, or what works in accordance with society? The subjectivity of what works is noted in the fact that if we obey God, over time it might be that our church does not grow in number. It may shrink in number. That's a very careful thing to recognize, that what works is what is in accordance with obedience. And we all know what works from the perspective of the world, those things that are convenient, those things that are easy. What would work today in the planting of Dallas Reformed Presbyterian Fellowship? What would work in accordance with the world? Could we grow our church to a great size, to be significant, to be powerful in the world? We could do that in the eyes of the world. But as we seek to build the church in the eyes of Jesus Christ, remembering that anger we see in the text when we depart from His commandments, we're very careful to obey Christ. That's our standard. And to us, what pleases Christ works. Right? From our perspective, that's what works. And that's how we define. When the world would look at us and they would say, well, why would you bother to plant a church at all? There's one on every corner. Can't you just find one you like? So the very idea of planting a church in general is really not in accordance with the world, and it doesn't work. Well, some people would tell us as well that trying to plant a church that sings only the Psalms is an exercise in futility and it will fail. We would say that we believe that God has commanded us to do so. As well, we would say a church that takes a stand on the Sabbath day is doomed to fail from the perspective of the world, because it isn't practical to keep the Sabbath, and it certainly isn't sensible in accordance with our society. In fact, it shouldn't work. But it does work if we have the right perspective on how things work. I'm going to throw a thought in here, actually. I've been really struggling lately to figure out how that we might do a second worship service and how we might fit that into our schedules, and I've been struggling with that, and I do want to preach very soon a series about the Sabbath day and the second worship service and deal with that. But I want to throw this in here in the sermon today because I'm thinking about it. But the thought here is that having a second worship service is really a minority view among Christians. It's certainly a minority view, perhaps a lesser view, I would say, among even Reformed people. And so we have to ask the question, why don't we have a second service? Would it be because we are leaning toward pragmatism that we don't have a second service? What about convenience, as we'll talk about here in a minute? Or what about materialism? Sometimes there are simple reasons why we stray away from things that seem to be obvious. And what we ought to see in our text as we return to it is that the temple's operation should have followed the laws given in God's Word. Any other creative innovation, no matter how helpful or interesting, should have been avoided. Innovation in the church should be avoided. Now, so if people strayed away from their duties at the temple because they had to buy their animals outside or far away, if that meant that the temple was less full or that people disobeyed, you see, that's not a motive for change. Obeying God means that consequences that come from that might be that the church decreases in size or popularity. I think that's something that we should be willing to accept today. That if we are not popular or large or influential in the eyes of the world, that should be okay with us. And we should not be anxious about the fact that we don't seem to change the society. It doesn't work from the eyes of the society, but trust me, brothers and sisters, it works in the eyes of Jesus Christ, the King and the head of the church. Let's be concerned today about what works in His vocabulary and not about what works in our culture. Instead, if we're sensitive to our tendencies to be drawn away toward pragmatic things, that will help us to be better equipped to avoid those things. Now, I'm saying that we try to be as unpractical as possible, but I'm saying we cannot disobey Jesus Christ to be practical. That's the point today. We want instead to avoid the corrective anger of Jesus Christ. That's our goal. It's to to appreciate the correction that Jesus offers. Now, secondly, let's look at convenience. We all know what convenience is because we live in a culture obsessed with convenience. And in many ways, we see it all around us in everything that we do. Much of the culture today is driven by making things easier, by making it easy to buy things, by making it easy to find things, by making it easy to get from point A to point B. And in many ways, those are not sinful things. I like conveniences. I like being able to travel. I like being able to get things quickly and easily in an interesting culture in which we live. Let's define convenience. Convenience is defined as suited to personal comfort or to easy performance. Suited to a particular situation. Affording accommodation or advantage. Being near at hand. You can see in many of these ways the sins committed here in our passage, the reformation that Jesus needs to perform, in many ways is rooted in convenience, isn't it? Something being convenient in and of itself is not bad or sinful. And though we might like our culture, we may like the things that we have as far as conveniences go, let us not lean toward conveniences that cause us to disobey the commandments of God. Bringing in the money changers and the animals in the temple courtyard was easier than having them somewhere else. It was convenient. And it's amazing, really, to consider how theology fits into this, really. It's amazing to consider how conveniences shape our theology. Or perhaps it might be more accurate to say how our theology shapes our conveniences. Both are true. They're connected. It's hard for us to have the right kind of strong theology that we will not bow down to convenience when it comes to the laws of God. In many ways, the church has done that over time. We do that on a daily basis. It's possible in our own church that we can compromise in order to be easier for people to be here. It's easy for us to compromise our doctrine to appeal to more people. It's easy for us to compromise our worship to appeal to more people. It's easy for us to compromise everything to be more convenient. Conveniences in church are appealing. They're popular in our culture. In fact, conveniences in our culture, they cause businesses and towns and websites to grow. Right? The more convenient you are, the easier you make it for people to spend their money, you prosper from that. Not necessarily in a sinful way. But when we bring that into the church, that can be devastating to the church. Because the same can be said for churches. When we make ourselves more convenient and what we teach to be more convenient in a sinful way, we devastate the church and we anger the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here again, the point of my bringing it up is that we might show great care. That when we're making decisions and trying to decide what to do and how to make steps forward in our church, that we don't let conveniences cause us to compromise the gospel or to compromise the church or the commandments of Jesus Christ. What is convenient today as we are building Dallas Reformed Presbyterian Fellowship? What types of conveniences ought we to lean toward? And what types of conveniences ought we to avoid? And I want to make that application once more to the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is just simply not convenient for you and I and our desires. Many times that's what today is. It's part of the weekend. Do you ever notice that? It's the weekend today. Well, in accordance with God's Word, this is the first day of the week. It's not the end of the week. So it's very interesting that the weekend, as the world sees it, is a time to relax and sleep in and enjoy yourself. But the Word of God is very clear that today is not for you and I. It is not convenient for you and I. Actually, what is today convenient for? In accordance with the commandments of God, if we're not working, if we're laying aside our own thoughts and our own desires, as the Word of God tells us, it's actually pretty convenient today to enjoy the means of grace. Interesting, isn't it, that conveniences aren't all bad? The Lord gives us a convenient way to worship Him. He gives us a convenient way to come together, to travel and be together today. Conveniences aren't bad, but conveniences need to be directed and governed by God's Word, not our culture or our sinful personal desires. Today, our culture tries to make it convenient to disobey the fourth commandment. Shopping and entertainment are made more accessible today than on other days. In fact, Sunday is the second most popular shopping day in our country because it's convenient. It's easy. Interesting that today we have automobiles and we can travel from point A to point B. In the past, how hard would it have been without this innovation to attend a worship service 50 miles away? I mean, that would have been a major endeavor in ages past, but today it's not a big deal. You can do it in an hour. Conveniences should make it easier for us to obey God, not to disobey Him. Conveniences should make it easier for us to preach the gospel, not to shroud the gospel. Conveniences today should be to serve God, not to disobey God. And we want to make an application here to that evening service I mentioned earlier. As its practice has kind of fallen away in the church, one wonders how much damage that our culture of convenience has done to the evening worship service. It's not convenient to come to church and go home and to come back to church and go home again. And largely we don't want to do it because it's not convenient. Whereas, in fact, if we could derive from God's Word that worshiping twice on the Lord's Day is a good idea and is something we ought to do, then why don't we do it? Instead of what is convenient, let us lean toward what is commanded in God's Word. We base our morning and evening worship on the morning and evening sacrifices in the Old Testament. So there is a reason why we have an evening worship. So let's be very careful in this point to be cautious as we deal with convenience. And especially in our text, it shows us what happens, creeps in. Thirdly, let's look at materialism. Not only is the Church of Christ, not only does it tend to lean toward what is easier, not only does it tend to lead toward what is more popular, sometimes the church leans toward what is more prosperous. Bringing the money changers and the animals into the temple courtyard was profitable. There was money to be made. Materialism. This worldly way of thinking is devastating to the church in our age. And in fact, it's always been a problem for the church. It's so tempting for preachers to alter the message to bring in more people, to change in order to affect the pocketbook, to build bigger churches. It's a good thing, and we're tempted toward sinful activities to make it happen. Again, we want to be aware of our desire to grow, our desire to have money, our desire to do good things. Those are not necessarily bad things, but we cannot compromise to gain them. Note how obedience to God and being poor and persecuted, they tend to go hand in hand. Where, in fact, are those scriptures? They're pretty elusive that tell us that money and wealth builds a stronger church. Scriptures don't say such things. Where are those passages that tell us that we'll be popular with the world and wealthy when we obey God? Where are those scriptures? Where are those scriptures that tell us that money and power and influence will help us to get to heaven easier? They're not there. Those are not passages that we're taught. Those are not truths we're taught in God's Word. In fact, God's Word tells us that obedience sometimes brings poverty and suffering. Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Very good truths here, I think, are connected to our passage for today in John chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning with verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men, corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Now, godliness with contentment is the great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these shall we be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, doesn't that text go directly contrary to those who want to bring in materialism into the church? Isn't that directly opposite from the mindset that we see in the temple when Jesus brings his reformation? They're connected. That when we begin to value money and influence in the world, we will do things contrary to God's word. And that is the context of this objection that comes in verse 18. We'll look very briefly at this. Continue on next week. Look at verse 18. So the Jews answered. This is after Jesus drives out those who were polluting the temple. The Jews answered, and they said to him, they didn't say, forgive us for our sin, or we submit to your rule over us. What was their reaction? What sign do you show to us since you do these things? In other words, by whose authority do you do what you do? In other words, why are you here? And why are you doing what you're doing? Jesus, by his cleansing of the temple, in fact, had already shown them who he was. Who saw it? In our passage. Remember, the disciples saw and immediately and clearly recognized that Jesus Christ was fulfilling Psalm 69 in verse 9. Do the Jewish leaders, the money changers, do they recognize Jesus Christ as fulfilling Psalm 69? I want us to begin to look here that being ignorant of the Scriptures can cause us to oppose Reformation. In verse 18, we note the importance of knowing and studying God's Word. If we fail to mine the depths of God's Word, don't be surprised if our hearts become empty of its riches. Don't be surprised when we fail to see Jesus Christ. Don't be surprised when we begin to question his authority over the church, when we are ignorant of his word. And as an encouragement toward avoiding that, we must be in and around the Scriptures constantly. We must read the word. We must reread the word. We must consume the word. We must digest the word. We must meditate upon the word, so that we will recognize Jesus Christ. Maybe then we'll recognize his work and we'll see it, and we'll defend his right to reform the church, to command us today, not question him. May we not mirror the Jews here, questioning Reformation at the hands of the greatest reformer. What is your response today when Christ is exercising His authority over you? When you read in His Word and He gives you commandments, when He tells you what you ought to do, what is your response? Is there a shrug and a question? Well, that's probably not what that means. Is there a doubt of Jesus' authority? We'll get here next week, but it's interesting that humility and obedience is the uncommon response to Reformation. And honestly, today, if you ask the question, can you say that you spend more time consuming the Word than you do in consuming the world? I cannot say that. We tend to be obsessed with the world instead of being obsessed with the Word. Labor, my friends, to know God's Word. Be diligent in your work to that end. Study the Word. Be obsessed with the Word of God for a good end. Listen to Nehemiah chapter 8 as an encouragement. Beginning with verse 8. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it. In the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for that purpose. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people when he opened it. And the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen. Amen, while lifting their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. That is a beautiful text as God's people respond to the Word. And today, my friends, if I was responding to the Word like this, perhaps my response wouldn't be so favorable to the world. And that's the encouragement that I give to you. If you become so obsessed with the Word of God that you would respond like this, we won't care about what the world thinks. We won't care about pragmatism. And we won't care about conveniences. And we won't care about materialism if we're obsessed with the Word of God. That is the answer today. That is how we know we are obeying Jesus Christ. So let's be careful in our text to see that there's a challenge to us to know the Word of God, to understand the things that Jesus did. And what has John taught us so far? All through these texts, he's taught us who Jesus is and how Jesus is fulfilling these passages in the Old Testament. Here we have, in our text, people who are questioning Jesus Christ, who don't see the prophecies, who don't see how Jesus is fulfilling them, who don't see how Jesus has the authority to reform the church. In fact, they asked Jesus for a sign when He had already given them one. If we're longing for reformation today, we'll never see it unless we notice the importance of God's Word. Reformation comes only when we are consistent with and longing for God's Holy Word, the changes that come about when it is read. Longing for another sign means these men are ignorant of God's Word. They fail to see the sign that was brought in front of them. John Calvin says, "So far then as each of us shall desire to make progress in the knowledge of Christ, it will be necessary that Scripture shall be the subject of our diligent and constant meditation. So what is your desire today? Is it to be in conformity with the world or to be in conformity with Christ? We're called to see the importance of God's Word. I'll wrap up with these thoughts, but I want to summarize that the Scriptures identify Jesus in our passage. The Scriptures are the measuring rod for true reformers in the church. The Scriptures establish our boundaries and actions. They give us the law. The Scriptures show us what true zeal is. George Hutchison says that men will go no further in the study of Reformation than there is zeal or indignation for what dishonoreth God and love to that which honoreth Him. Do you think that's possibly at the root of our love for the world today? Possible. Or definite. That we tend to kind of like those things that God hates. And we tend to think lowly of the things that God loves. That's our sinful tendency today. The Scriptures show us the authority that is behind Reformation. And the Scriptures acknowledge and show us that study and knowledge will foster pure worship. There's a connection there. So next time when we come together, I want to look at how not only can we be ignorant of the Scriptures, but we can also be blind to the Scriptures and rebellious of the Scriptures. We'll look at that next time. So as we close, let's consider today how important it is to be constantly reforming, to be constantly bathed in the Word so that our motives are always questioned. It's important for us to always correct our plans, to refine our wants, to see that our fears are calmed by God's Word, to see that our hopes are assured by God's Word. Let's see today one final thought, that we do not come to the Scriptures to judge them, but we come to be judged by them. A similar thought, we come not to sermons or preaching or teaching with judgment to dismiss them, but we come with discernment to profit from them. We do not come to the Psalms when we sing them to manipulate them or change them or better them. We come to be shaped by them. We come not to the elders of the church to wrestle with them, but we come to benefit from them and grow from them. We come not to Christ to control Him or to object to Him or to question Him, as is in our text. We come to Christ to worship and submit to Him. I pray today that we have been directed to the Word of God here in our text for our life and for our faith. Let's make it our goal to be wise and trained in the Scriptures. Let us be an obedient people so that we would not be ignorant of God's Word as we see of those who oppose Jesus in the text. And finally, let us never be rebellious to the words of God. In these many ways, we can guard against becoming enemies of the Reformation in our own lives and in our church. Let us go to the Lord in prayer.